The Reason for Israel's Preservation. The 36th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 21, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the book of Romans. In this series that has been going on for a few weeks, we're looking at the part two, the second portion of the book of Romans, and we're looking at the second section. I sent out a new format and translation of mine over the email. There is a bit of a confusion. If you have the old printout and the new printout, it goes from part 23 to part 25. The reason for that is that I decided to divide part 23 into two. So paragraph 85, standing alone, is what I'm now calling part 24, and then the new one will starts at part 25. It'll become evident why I did that here as I review a little bit. in this section of part two, Paul is basically addressing the question: is God, if Paul's teaching about the gospel is correct, if we are to assume that that's correct, then it would seem to imply that God has failed to keep his promises to the Jews, and the reasoning is that God, way back in the time of Abraham, chose a people to be his own, the descendants of Abraham, and he chose them to be his people, and chose them, therefore, for a blessing. Paul is coming along and saying, just because you're a Jew doesn't necessarily get you in on this blessing. It's not the Jews that get the blessing, it's those people who believe in Jesus. So from the standpoint of the Jewish assumptions and their expectations, it looks like Paul is shifting the ground. It's not Jews are blessed and Gentiles are left out, but it's those who believe in Jesus who are blessed, and those who don't believe are left out. And they're crying foul. They're saying, wait a minute, Paul, this is an outrage. If what you're teaching is true, then everything that God promised to our fathers is made a lie by your gospel. So in the first part of his answer, he responds by saying, no, it never has been God's intention to promise every individual, every last individual Jew, that they are going to get a blessing. That never was the promise, never has been, and never will be the promise. What God promised is that Abraham's descendants, as a people, have a special and distinctive role in the scheme of things. So, but that doesn't translate into guaranteeing to every individual Jew that they are going to receive a blessing or that they're going to get eternal life, basically. It doesn't promise them that. So they have misread their own scriptures and misread their own history if they think that just by virtue of being a Jew, they stand to automatically inherit the blessing of Abraham and eternal life. Paul's saying that's not true, never has been true. So the fact that I'm arguing that there's a distinction to be made between those Jews who believe in Jesus and get the blessing and those Jews who don't believe in Jesus and therefore don't get the blessing, that's right in line with the history of Israel all along. Isaac got the blessing and Ishmael didn't. Jacob got the blessing and Esau didn't. Some of the children of Israel will get the blessing and some of them won't. And what's the criteria? Paul says, now we know it's a matter of who believes in Jesus. That's the criteria that sorts out which people of Israel get it and which people in Israel don't. Then he enters into the second phase of his answer, and he says, is there something wrong with that? Is that unfair of God to take some Jews and give them this blessing and to not give the blessing to all Jews? Is that unfair? And the answer is, yeah, that's unfair. He doesn't say that. That's me saying it. But yeah, that's unfair, but is it not the divine prerogative? Isn't that what makes God God? Isn't that what it means for God to be God? Is that he's the maker, the creator, the author, the shaper of all reality, and it's the one who authors reality whose prerogative it is to determine exactly the nature and shape of that reality. If God wants to create Jews who are rebels against their God and then judge them for it, is that not the prerogative of the Creator? And if God wants to create Jews who bow their knee to God, who repent and live a life of service and obedience to God, and God shows them mercy because of it, is that not the Creator's prerogative? So that's the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, where he's very explicit and very clear that it's just in the nature of God as our creator and as the author of our being that he has the prerogative to make us what he wants to make us and do with us what he wants to do with us. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, therefore it only makes sense, nothing in his argument makes sense, unless from Paul's perspective, even what I choose in my freedom is ultimately the creation of God. It's a potter making a pot. So if he makes me a rebel, complete with all of the free choices I make as a rebel, my choices are as free as I think they are, and I'm as responsible for them as I think that I am. But who's the author ultimately of me making those choices? The potter, creating this pot to be a vessel of mercy prepared for glory rather than a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. But it's his prerogative to create both. So that's what we saw 2 weeks ago. Okay, now, so notice the first part, he clarifies the promise. It never was God's promise to every individual Jew as an individual. God has never made such a promise to any Jew. It's always been a promise to the people as a people group, but never as individuals. Second thing he pointed out is that it's God's prerogative to create whichever Jews he wants to create to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory, and whichever Jews he wants to create to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Notice, remember the context. He's not even talking about us Gentiles. A couple of times, three times, he's going to add parenthetically, oh, and that's true for you Gentiles too. But this passage is not about us Gentiles. It's about Jews. However, the logic of what he's arguing pertains to us exactly. It's God's prerogative to create me a Gentile dog rebel or a Gentile dog servant of God. It's God's prerogative to make me whatever he wants to make me. Now in paragraph 85, that in your real Bible, that's chapter 9, verse 22. In chapter 9, verse 22 through 29, paragraph 85, I've considered that a third part of this section now. I think it deserves to be treated distinctively. The point he's going to make here now is that not only is it God's prerogative, as he said in part 23, but it is God's purpose. It's God's prerogative to make vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory, but it's also God's purpose to do exactly that. And that's what he's going to spend his time in this paragraph demonstrating and giving evidence of, that this is right in line with God's purposes. Now, let me read it, and then I'm going to have to give you some background to understand what he's doing here. So 9:22 or paragraph 85. Now if, while being willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, God endured with great patience vessels of wrath made for destruction, it was precisely so that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory. To be such vessels of mercy, he appointed even us, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. It is, in fact, as he describes it in Hosea, I will call that which is not my people, my people, and her who is not loved, loved. And that shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Yet with regard to Israel, Isaiah cries out, even though the number of the sons of Israel is to be as the sand of the sea, it is but a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord, to cut them off and bring them to an end, will execute his decree upon the land. And as Isaiah foretold, if the Lord of Sabaoth had not left to us some descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have come to be like Gomorrah. Basically, he simply makes the assertion that if God showed patience toward what he calls vessels of wrath made for destruction, if God showed patience toward generations after generation after generation of Jews who were stubbornly unbelieving and stubbornly in rebellion against their God, and God didn't wipe them out, he didn't annihilate them, he didn't destroy them, but he preserved them, patiently preserved them. Why did he do that, he says? He did that because his purpose was to show mercy on vessels of mercy prepared for glory sometime in the future, a later generation of Jews. So the point that he's making is God would have been fully in his rights any number of times throughout the history of Israel to wipe out, destroy, and annihilate the whole people. That's what he did in Sodom. That's what he did in Gomorrah. That's what he did to the Canaanites. You and I don't know any Canaanites these days. We know Jews, but we don't know any Canaanites because they were destroyed. They were wiped out as a people group, as an ethnic group. The Jews survived as an ethnic group. Why did they survive? Because God had a purpose in mind that required them to survive so that he could show mercy to a generation of that people group and fulfill his promises to them. Well, that's what Paul is pointing out. So why did he not annihilate them? What is it, because he thought they were good? Is it because he thought they were righteous? Did he think they were worthy of saving and preserving? No, Paul's very clear. They were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. As individuals, they had no blessing in store for them. But why did he not destroy them? So that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny and glory in some future generation of that people. Well, that's really all he's saying in this paragraph, but then he spends the rest of the paragraph giving evidence for how this is what the prophets predicted, this is what we should expect, and the prophets have declared that this is exactly what God's purpose is and that his announced purpose for his own people. To do that, he quotes from Hosea twice, I think. Yeah, he quotes twice from the prophet Hosea, and he quotes twice from the prophet Isaiah. So to understand what he's saying, we're going to have to look at the background to those two prophets and what they're talking about. As an aside, before I do that, there's so much in the New Testament that we don't understand because we don't understand that that something like Paul's arguments in Romans are not standalone arguments that would make sense if we don't have background. He's writing to a group of people that he assumes understand their Old Testament scriptures. And they understand the context. They understand the author. They understand the intent. They know the history. And all that is in the background. So when he quotes a passage, the passage doesn't prove his point. The passage is simply an allusion to a passage in the prophet that will prove his point if we understand it. It took me a while to realize that about Paul, because being totally illiterate and ignorant of the Old Testament, I had no clue where these passages were coming from. So I thought that when he quoted a passage, I had everything there that I needed to know to understand the paragraph. That ain't so. It's never true. You have to go back and look at what it is that this quote means in its context with the background that sheds light on its meaning. And once you understand the Old Testament, the prophetic statement, then you bring that forward and say, so what are you saying, Paul? I see what you see. Now, how does that fit into your argument? It's the only way you can accurately grasp what Paul is saying. Let me illustrate how it will mislead you if you don't do that. Notice that in my sentence 2, I'm not sure what verse that is, 23, 24, something like that. To be such vessels of mercy, he appointed even us, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So he makes the point, vessels of mercy are not just individuals selected from the people of Israel. There's also Gentiles who God selects out and makes vessels of mercy. Then look at his next quote. It is, in fact, as he describes it in Hosea, I will call that which is not my people, my people, and her who is not loved, loved. First time I studied Romans, I said, oh, okay. It's not just Jews, but it's Gentiles, because Hosea says, I will call that which is not my people, Gentiles, my people. And I will call that which is not loved, Gentiles, loved. Okay. He's using Hosea to support the fact that Gentiles get included in this. The problem is, the first time you actually go to Hosea and read Hosea, he's not talking about Gentiles. There aren't Gentiles within 100 miles of Hosea. That the whole prophetic ministry of Hosea is talking about the people of Israel. And the verse right before the one he quotes is God speaking to Israel, having named his son, not my people. And he names his son, not my people, he says, because you are not my people, speaking to Israel. Their disobedience, their stubbornness, their unbelief, their ingratitude, their idolatry, all of these things have demonstrated that they are not acting like the people of God. So he sends the prophet Hosea to declare to them, through a rather bizarre prophetic message, God has him marry a prostitute and have children by that prostitute, and the second child of that marriage is the son, Lo Ami, not my people. And that child becomes a billboard to the nation. You are screwing up. You are not my people. But then immediately in the next verse, he makes a prediction. We should read that. He makes a prediction about how in the future God, however, is going to restore them so that those people are not his people, are once again his people. Now, this is embarrassing. I want to read Hosea, but how on earth do you ever find Hosea in your Bible? Yeah. You have to be able to see to use those tabs. Let me read the first couple of chapters of Hosea, and you'll get the picture here. The word of Yahweh, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by Yahweh their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And recognize the allusion there. This goes way back to Abraham, because the promise to Abraham was, Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And of that people, he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So for him to say, you are not my people, and I am not your God, is a very, very pregnant assertion, because he's not just saying, I don't like you or I'm not interested in you any longer. He's saying, you have violated the covenant that God made with Moses, which was an echo of the promise made to Abraham. You have forfeited the right to be, in any meaningful sense, my people. And I am not functioning as your God. This is a complete violation of everything that the structure of our relationship is all about. The agreement that goes all the way back to Abraham is that we would find a way for you to be my people and me to be your God, and that's not happening. So you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then the very next verse, and this is what Paul quotes, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, an allusion back to Abraham. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So it's a prediction of, even though the people in the time of Hosea, of them, God says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet nonetheless, he says, the promise that I made to Abraham stands. That promise stands. Therefore, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are my people. You are the sons of the living God. And then a little later, chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. And this is the second thing he quotes out of Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness. I should give you background now. The passage I'm about to read follows a prediction of an event that happened in the life of Israel. If you remember, after Solomon, David's the very next set of kings, there was a civil war, and it broke into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom, which goes by the name of Judah, and the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel. The northern kingdom was basically centered in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was centered in Jerusalem. They go along for a while, and especially the northern kingdom begins to prosper greatly, even more so than the southern kingdom. They prosper greatly. They become very, very decadent and immoral with all of their prosperity and their abundance. They forget God. They ignore God. They worship idols, and they become a very depraved, religiously, spiritually depraved people. So God sends prophets to warn them, and Hosea is one of them. Isaiah warns them, other prophets warn them that God is going to judge them. The way he judged them is through an emerging power coming out of the east, the empire of Assyria. And Assyria comes in at about 720 BC and destroys the northern kingdom. And I'm not sure how absolute that destruction was. I mean, the number of things I've read said that the whole 10 tribes, basically Israel is broken into the 10 northern tribes and two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And some books claim that the 10 tribes of Israel are lost to history. I don't know how true that is, but they're certainly lost to history as compared to the two southern tribes. So it's a devastating defeat of the northern kingdom. They're taken captive. That area is ceded with foreigners, and there's never a kingdom of Israel again. That it's gone from the face of history. During that time, not too long after that, one of the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, comes and actually besieges Jerusalem. But as the prophets foretold, Judah is not going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. So God spares them. They get besieged and get roughed up a little bit, but although they get roughed up a little bit, they survive. and they go on then to prosper and grow in abundance. And another 100 years, they're still thriving until Assyria has been defeated, and the new power coming out of the east is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And in about roughly 600 BC is when finally God brings Babylon to judge Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, one or the other of those two events are in view by these prophets as they predict these events. So Hosea predicted the, let's see if I have it in my notes. Well, I'm not sure it matters. I don't remember. My memory's not good enough. But he predicts the judgment of one of these people and then the restoration that is going to follow from that. 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. This is after being scattered. Then I will give her vineyards from there. This is in the her is Israel, his people. Then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land, so I'm going to bring the people back and sow them in the land. I will also have compassion on who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So again, he's hearkening back to the second child, the prophetic billboard to Israel, you are not my people. And he's saying in the day of their restoration that he has in mind for them sometime in the future, he's going to bring them back into the land, protect them, prosper them in the land. He will have compassion on the very people group that he had withdrawn his compassion from. And the very people that he had said, you are not my people, he's going to say in that day, you are my people. That's the other one that he quotes here in Romans. Okay. So you see clearly that the whole thing about you are my people has nothing to do with Gentiles. It's a question of the covenant that God made with his people, Israel. There are generations that are unbelieving, are disobedient, are stubbornly resistant to God being their God. And God punishes them, and he judges them, and he condemns them. And by implication, how does he deal with them as individuals? They go to their destruction, not to eternal blessing. So all kinds of Jews have gone to their destruction through their life and history of rebellion against God. But the faithfulness of God, the loyalty of God to the promises that he made, his purpose is to take people from that very people group one day, return them to the land, and in the place where he called them, you are not my people, he is going to say, you are my people. So that's the background that Paul is drawing on when he writes this paragraph. The other thing is out of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we have Isaiah 1 to start with. In Isaiah 1, I'll just read a snippet of it here in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Now, what is Isaiah 1 about? For the most part, commentators that I've looked at don't seem to think that Isaiah 1 is a prophetic prediction particularly at all. It seems to be a prelude to the visions and revelations that Isaiah got. And I couldn't tell, but it seems to me that the way they're interpreting it is that this is a literary piece written by Isaiah to describe an actual event that he's been a witness to. So whether it's a prophetic prediction or a description of an event that he's been a witness to, what is the event? It's when Babylon finally comes and destroys Judah. You read the accounts in Josephus and in the Old Testament itself, that was a horrendous event. The city was besieged for 18 months, and the people reduced to starvation, disease. When the Babylonian soldiers finally broke in, there was no resistance because no one was strong enough to offer any resistance. They were absolutely decimated. And then what did Babylon do? They took many of them captive in three different excursions. And ultimately, they completely stripped the temple of anything valuable and stripped the city of anything valuable and then reduced all the major houses and the temple to rubble. They flattened the city and destroyed it. It was an absolute devastation, just as the prophets had predicted. Well, that's what Isaiah is describing here. And the part that Paul is interested in is this verse 9, unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. That this was such a devastating attack by the Babylonians that unless God had in his purposes decided to leave some survivors behind, they would have been completely annihilated as a people. The other passage he quotes is 10:22-23. In Isaiah 10, and again, I don't remember off the top of my head whether this is the first when Sennacherib comes or when Babylon comes. Again, it really doesn't matter for Paul's purposes here. Here's how it reads in 10:20. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord. Okay, this is the first one where Sennacherib comes. But will rely on the... No, I'm sorry. No, it could still be Babylon. I'm sorry. We'll never rely again on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Yeah, I think I decided this is Babylon. Notice what he says, for though your people or Israel may be like the sand of the sea, and this is very, very germane to Paul's point, you may actually be a people large enough to fulfill God's prediction that Abraham would, that his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. You may have reached that kind of proportion, but how many of you are actually children of Abraham? How many of you are actually going to get the blessing of Abraham? How many of you are pleasing to God? Only a small remnant, because the rest of them are going to be wiped out and are going to be destroyed. The devastation is going to be complete. So when God finally fulfills his promise to Abraham, as we saw in that earlier passage, they will be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, but they're going to have to rebuild because time after time in their history, they have had countless thousands of them wiped out in judgment as God judged them for their unbelief. And then they have to build up again to a great and mighty people. The day is going to come where they will be a great and mighty people who are the people of God. And God will be their God and they will be his people. But as Paul is pointing out, it hasn't happened yet. And over again within their history, God has come and judged those very people, wiping out thousands, hundreds of thousands of individuals among them because of their stubborn unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at his statement then again. Now, if while being willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, and all these passages we've looked at showed that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, Babylon, Assyria, and as we know in history, the Holocaust, the pogroms, all the ways in which the Jews have been wiped out over the course of history. Now, if while being willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, God endured with great patience vessels of wrath made for destruction, it was precisely so that he might make known the abundance of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory. So why did he show them enough patience to preserve them? Because he had purposes. And his purposes was there were people coming who would be vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory. Then he simply adds, and I would argue completely parenthetically, to be such vessels of mercy, he appointed even us, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, now, we who believe in Jesus, we are among those people who are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And those include both Jews and Gentiles, those vessels of mercy. But that's not part of his argument. That's just something he adds parenthetically, just to keep it in the forefront. This is not only a Jewish gig. There are Gentiles who get on this deal as well. But the argument of this whole section is about Jews. And so he says, it is in fact, as he describes it in Hosea, I will call that which is not my people, and her who was not loved, loved. So how is it, as Hosea said, what is he referring to? Well, the fact that there are vessels of mercy prepared for a destiny in glory is just what Hosea predicted. Hosea was predicting a restoration where the people of God that are subject to condemnation and judgment by God, nonetheless, God promises that they will be restored and that the very people that he accuses of being not my people are going to receive the name my people once again. And then the same thing again in chapter 1. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Same prediction of restoration. So God has in mind a future generation of Jews that will be vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And that's why he's preserving the people group so that those people can come into existence. Yet, with regard to Israel, Isaiah cries out, even though the number of the sons of Israel is to be as the sand of the sea, it is but a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord to cut them off and bring them to an end will execute his decree upon the land. So, but when God comes in judgment on his people, he does not hesitate to destroy, to annihilate, to wipe out in his judgment. He is not committed to individual Jews because they are Jews. Individual Jews who rebel against him, he is fully within his right. It is fully his prerogative to judge them for their rebellion. And throughout their history, as Isaiah is describing, God has done just that. And as Isaiah foretold, if the Lord of Sabaoth had not left to us some descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have come to be like Gomorrah. So if God had so determined to act totally and completely and only in judgment and condemnation of people that deserved it, the whole people would have been wiped out. But that was not his purpose to wipe them out. His purpose was to preserve them as a people group because he had made a promise that the seed of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and they would be God's people and God would be their God. And until that's been fulfilled, it would be contrary to all God's purposes to wipe them out, annihilate them, and eliminate them from history as an ethnic group. So he preserved them. Okay, so you see his argument then here in the first section. God never promised an individual Jew as an individual that he would receive the blessing. It is God's prerogative to make two different kinds of Jews, rebellious Jews that he judges and destroys, and believing Jews, obedient Jews that he shows mercy to and grants them a blessing of glory. And then finally, as we see in the prophets, it's completely consonant with the purposes of God as they have been worked out throughout their history, that God's purpose is to destroy disobedient Jews, but not annihilate the people group. He will judge and condemn and destroy individuals, but he will never annihilate the people group because it is also his purpose to remain faithful to an ancient promise that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, right on down the line, a promise that he kept repeating over and over and over again, and it's his intention to remain faithful to that and keep that, so he's not going to annihilate the people, because there's a generation coming within whom he's going to pour out his spirit, circumcise their heart, replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, write his law on their hearts, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And because that day is coming, God has preserved the people that in order that he might fulfill that promise to them. Okay. That ends the first section. Let's do this. Since we're now he starts into the whole next section of this portion, and I can give a synopsis of that, but let's pause for your questions at this point and see if we have any time left over to go further into the text. Any questions on what we've covered so far?
So, Jack, I know you've covered the topic of the sovereignty of God a lot, and you know, when I think about the idea of God being in control and ultimately the author of everything, and I still have the experience of freedom, that makes sense to me when I think of, you know, but that's the way God made me and made my experience. Mm-hmm. At the same time, though, I still struggle to try to understand the language here when we have God being described as in control, doing all this stuff, and then God also having to have patience. Like, why would he have to have patience if he's the one that's doing this? I mean, it's, you know, I don't know if it's just language that, you know, that kind of is evocative or something, or gets people thinking that, you know, but why would Paul be describing God, you know, being utterly sovereign, and mm-hmm. he can do what he wants, and he has created this history, the history in particular of the Jews, in a particular way for his purposes. Okay. Why would he ever need patience?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me answer that in two ways. You can imagine if you were the author of a novel, I think you can imagine, can't you, creating a character that you hate? That is, that it actually provokes in you some kind of psycho-emotional response, that the character is so cruel or so unloving or so treacherous or something that you find yourself hating the character for who they are, even though you are the creator of the character, even though you have brought them into being and scripted their life and their existence, yet they're really a despicable person. despicable character. And because of they are despicable, you respond appropriately with a kind of, some kind of hatred. That's one thing to keep in mind. So I don't want to argue that God is sort of above emotion and above passion. I really don't think that's true. I mean, I think that God is a person, and part of being a person is what we call emotion or passion, I think is very much a part of who God is. The idea that he is not a biblical idea. It is a Platonic idea that has insinuated itself deeply into Christianity and the Christian tradition. So every now and then we find it raising its ugly head, and we find ourselves thinking that God has to be above all that. He can't really be hateful or loving or whatever in any sort of emotional sense. Having said that, of course, he's not human. So his emotions are not our emotions. His passion is not our passion. Our passion is touched by and intertwined with evil, selfishness, defensiveness, all kinds of ugly stuff. And I think if we were to read that or map that onto God, that would be to misunderstand God. That would be a mistake. But because they're not human emotions, I think it's also important to recognize that normally the language that we think of as largely psycho-emotional language in the Bible is mostly behavioral. So, for example, take the idea that God loves me. Probably to our ears, in our environment, what comes to mind is God has some kind of loving emotions toward us. He likes me. I delight him. He's fond of me. He thinks I'm cute. I mean, it just, I am somehow provoking an emotional response, a psycho-emotional psycho-emotional response from God because of my lovability. And so God's love is an emotional response to my lovability. I don't think that's ever what the Bible means by that. If I say that God loves me, what I mean is God has committed himself morally to my well-being. And he could do that as a total emotionless automaton machine, and it would still be love in the sense in which the Bible talks about it and is interesting to me. I don't think he is an emotionless machine, but in terms of what the word means, the word is talking about what God is doing and is committed to doing, not what he feels about it. So I think the same thing is true here with the word patient. For God to patiently, how does it go? Patiently endure vessels of wrath. What is his patient endurance? I don't think it's describing a psycho-emotional experience on God's part. It's describing his behavior. He didn't wipe them out. He preserved them and kept them and protected them instead of wiping them out. So the content of language like that is usually seen in what God does, not in what he feels.
I wonder if there's a sense, too, in which a typical Jew of that time might think, "But well, we are the ones who are patient. We've been waiting for God to come through. Hmm. You know, we've been waiting for an awfully long time." And Paul's kind of turning it back on him. Now, their thought might be, you know, the Jews might be having more of the human emotional sense, and so what you're saying is we're not saying no. It's actually God who's rolling his eyes and having all these deep sighs of like, you know, gosh, this is taking forever kind of thing. No, this is God's doing his thing, but he's doing it in his time. Mm-hmm. So it has more from God's perspective, mm-hmm. or in the picture, looking at it from God's perspective, is that it has to do with. This is a long-term thing.
Yeah, that's a great point, Tucker. I haven't really thought about that, but it could be the language could suggest itself for exactly that reason, is that he's sort of ironically turning the tables. No, you're not the ones who are patiently waiting for me. God has been patient with you in that he hasn't destroyed you. Yeah, that's a great point.
Jack, on... during Paul's time, or when Christ, when he was dealing with the issue of confronting people with Jesus or Christ. The promise seems to be, and for us today, it seems like God's promise is an everlasting and eternal life in his presence. But the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses in the Old Testament seemed to be one of blessing and prosperous and increasing in numbers. My question is, did those early Jews also, did they understand that the promise was more than just that? In other words, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Again, that's a good question. Yes, I do think they understood that it was more than that. I think what you find in Paul is that Paul understands that there's really two aspects to the promise that he made to Abraham. When God comes along and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, that's apart from the promises that come later about having a seed that's as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea, and I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to protect you in the land from your enemies. I'm going to give you Shabbat in the land, and you will prosper there. That's a whole different set of promises. That's also a promise that God made to Abraham, but it's not the fundamental one. The fundamental promise that he made to Abraham was, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And that blessing, that promised blessing, is always understood by the apostles to be eternal life. And I think, and they interpret Abraham as understanding that as well, like in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham looking for a city whose, what is this? a city that's a heavenly city and not an earthly city. They understood somehow Abraham to get what they got, that God had promised them something that transcends this world altogether. I've often wondered, well, how did they know that? But the thing that Ryan Carroll actually suggested this at one point and triggered my thinking here, it makes a lot of sense to me, is that if you look at the opening pages of Genesis, what is it about? It's God, it's people being cursed, right? So especially right from the get-go, Adam and Eve are cursed because of their depravity, because of their sinfulness, their unrighteousness. It's really not till Abraham that God comes along and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Well, what's the contrast? I mean, what's the contrasting reality to the blessing? Well, the curse of death. So for God to say to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I think, is to say to him that destruction and death that every man deserves because of their sin, that you've seen played out in Adam and Eve and Noah and right on down the line, Abraham, you, I'm going to bless. So I think it's the opposite of the curse. What you deserve is death and destruction because you are a son of Adam. What I'm going to give you is a blessing instead, the blessing of not being put to death for your depravity.
So if the early Jews were faithful and obedient to God, then even though that Christ wasn't involved in the situation, they still understood that they would inherit that blessing?
Of eternal life?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And we're going to see in the next section, Paul's going to say, yeah, Moses spoke about that. Moses spoke about a dikaiosune, and dikaiosune for Paul basically is a stand-in concept for being granted eternal life. Moses spoke of a dikaiosune, a way to get eternal life through the covenant. So we'll talk about that next week.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
This is probably a minor detail, but the way that you had the verse from Hosea translated in Romans is something like, I will show compassion to whom I didn't show compassion, or something like that. The way that my whatever version of this Bible is has it has where is it? Oh, not my loved one, which was the name of the daughter. So, like, it's not just the son, it's also the daughter, like, in the... So he says, I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one, and I will...
Right.
And so those are both two of the children.
Yes.
And not just the one.
Yeah, okay. First the son and then the daughter, right.
Okay.
Yeah. And I actually, in my translation, I translated, and her who was not loved, loved. I think in the Old Testament, one of the New American Standard translates it compassion.
Jack, in thinking about Adam and Eve, are you saying that when they were created as rebels?
Yes.
And so what was the difference then? I mean, it seems at first that they had fellowship with God in the garden, and after they ate of the tree, that stopped. So what was it about that, that, I mean, if they were rebels to begin with, why was God able to be around them in the sense of fellowship?
Well, help me understand your question. Why would that be a problem?
Well, if he's reacting to what we are rather than to what we do, nothing changed.
Right.
And so why was there a good relationship prior to the act of taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Because they're innocent. I mean, because their sin is not evident, because their sin has not been made manifest in an outrageous act of transgression. See, what changed is not that they used to be good and then they became evil. They were made evil. They were made with the seeds of rebellion within them, but they committed an outrageous transgression. And when they committed the transgression, then there's an alienation between God and them due to the outrageous act of transgression. But you're right. I don't think anything has changed about them. We often in Christian culture will say things like God cannot have any contact with evil or something like that. I hope to God he can. Because otherwise we're in big trouble. I mean, we are depraved, we are guilty, we are corrupt, and yet God invades us with his spirit and sanctifies our hearts. Even as he's sanctifying our hearts, it's a cesspool of depravity that he's wading in. I mean, that's who we are, that's who I am. But that God is not too proud to come and associate himself and his work and his supernatural power in me to take this depraved person and turn my heart around so that I am oriented toward wanting to love him and serve him rather than continue in my disobedience. And he makes me repudiate my own depravity. But it's God who does that. I don't do that. It's God who comes in and does that. And he has to come into close proximity to me, if you will, to do that. That's once again a Platonic idea that God could never make contact with evil. That's not a biblical idea. That's a Platonic idea. Plato be hanged for what he did to the church, to what he did for Christianity. Did that answer your question? Yeah, and implicit in his question is, the traditional view of the fall, I think, is false. God did not create good human beings who then made themselves evil by a choice that they made. God created people to be rebels, just like the potter creates the pots he wants. He created Adam and Eve to be rebels, to start this story of rebellion against God by his creatures. And in the last chapter, the resolution of this story is redemption. God is going to take a set of creatures who are inherently and intrinsically in rebellion against God and redeem some of them. But as familiar and as attractive as the mythology of the fall is, it's not a biblical concept. We didn't fall from goodness, we fell from innocence. We demonstrated ourselves corrupt and depraved and evil. Christine?
In my question, I'm going to ask you to remember something that you said 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
I understand that, I think a big point that you're trying to make is that God, or that Paul's making, is that God keeps his promises. And even though through history it kind of looked like it wasn't going to happen, ultimately it did. But I think about, like you mentioned, the Holocaust. I think about individual Jews dying in a train, decomposing because they weren't freed, or mothers giving up their children, or atrocity after atrocity. And it's very moving to me to think of that. We're talking about it without a lot of passion right now, but in my experience, and I think all of us, if we really put it down to a more individual level, it's an awful history. It's a right. terrible thing.
Yeah.
And so it makes me really unencouraged. And I remember 2 weeks ago when you talked about, look, you guys, you've got to remember this. This is what it's about. And I keep on trying to grasp for this. Do you remember what you said? Or can you frame this in a way that helps me or helps us perhaps?
I'm sorry, I won't be able to remember what I said. So let me make something up here.
Yeah, please.
And if I'm catching the nub of your question, there is no consolation for the horrible things that happen to individual people in their demise, in their destruction. When God comes and judges and condemns and destroys people in their rebellion, it can get downright hideous and downright ugly. And I don't know that there's any consolation that we can get for that. Maybe I said something along these lines, is that we have to remember that this reality that God is creating is a reality with a deep and profound tragic element to it. This is not just a formulaic problem, obstacle solved, living happily ever after comedy that we're engaged in. We're engaged in a reality that has a profoundly tragic element to it. There are individuals who come into being. I mean, take Pharaoh, who he mentions here in this passage earlier. Pharaoh's purpose was that God raised him up to a position of the most powerful human being on the planet at the time in order to destroy him and bring him down, that God's glory might be made known. Now, in the humiliation and the destruction of Pharaoh, that can be downright ugly, what God does, but tragic. Because if he's not just a symbol, if we start getting inside the humanity of a person like Pharaoh and thinking of his experience as a human experience with all the complexities and all the nuances of that, it was probably a very tragic life. He didn't have to die. All he would have had to have done is say, Moses, I want to obey Yahweh, take your people and go. And he would have remained the most powerful person on the earth. But he had that tragic flaw where he had to resist God. And in resisting God, God destroyed him and smashed him. It's a tragic story seen at the level of humanity. And that tragedy gets replicated millions of times throughout history, that the lives of so many people is literally a tragic existence. And I don't know any way to soften that I mean, you know, our heart cries out, God, couldn't it be a different reality? Couldn't it be a different story? Can't you tell me that everybody gets saved and eternal life in the end? You know, theologians who are universalist, who somehow try to find a way to read the Bible and make everybody in the end get the blessing of Abraham and eternal life. I understand the impulse. I would love for that to be true. And it's not like God is not merciful enough for that to be true. That could very well be something that God could do. But is that the story he's telling? A story of wholesale redemption of every individual human being who's ever lived in history? It doesn't look like it. And part of what coming to terms with God is all about is coming to terms with this tragic reality that God has created. Can I let him do that? Am I going to let him take human beings, make them for destruction and judgment, and destroy them and judge them? That's a heavy one. But I don't think we can know the God who is without knowing him as the author of that reality.
And I think another piece of that is we don't get to get it, because that's not what I would do, because I don't get it. God is bigger, he's got the picture
right,
far more than I do, so we have to end up with, oh, I just don't get to get that.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
just is tragic. But I think naming that, Jack, in the midst of talking about something so horrendous here, more than a history story, but something that's very grave and very tragic, I think it relieves me just to say it when we
I'm
talk
sorry, leaves you what?
It relieves me just to say it
yeah.
in the context of understanding such tragedy that we're talking about here.
Right. And it would be a huge mistake if we thought that what's incumbent upon us as Christians is to like what God is doing. No, part of what God is doing is just frankly not likable. And if it is likable, there's something wrong with me. Because I should experience and see and view tragedy as tragedy. View the violence of God against the ungodly as ugly. It's not pretty. It's not likable. It's not something I should be comfortable with. I should remain very uncomfortable with it. But I have to come to terms with it, with as uncomfortable as it is, it's the reality we're a part of. It's what God is doing. And I just have to come to terms with that. Okay, one last question, and we're out of time.
I'm just thinking that one of our temptations maybe is to kind of say that individual people are maybe for damnation or not, but we don't know that.
Right.
You know, and all these Jews that suffered, there may have been some of those who will see God in eternal life. And that it's not like he wiped them out physically in various times, but it doesn't mean that all of them spiritually have died. I mean, it's there are individuals among those who knew God and worship God and will have eternal life, even though they died in some of these horrible things physically. But there's other, I mean, the Jews is interesting to us, but there's throughout the history, there's other groups of people that have just been absolutely annihilated.
Right.
And some of them may have known God. I mean, we don't know that, so.
Right. No, that's a great point. And it comes back to the other point that Christine was making, is that, you know, every individual human life is so mysterious and unknown to us. We don't know what's going on. And so, you know, the message of Job is, in the final analysis, God doesn't owe us an explanation so that I understand exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it and how he's doing it. We just need to get to a point where we say, I don't get it. I don't understand, but I trust that you do. And I trust that this all, in the end, makes all the sense in the world as a coherent reflection of who you are and your glory, God. And that's the only place we can rest, because we can't wrap our mind around it in such a way that we can go, you know, do a little calculation and go, oh, yeah, God's doing it exactly right. Yeah, I see how that works. We can't know that. It's way too big for us. And each individual human life, some of the people who meet their demise in a tragedy are being taken home to glory. And we don't know the difference. Okay, thank you. We'll start the next section next week.